Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see your faces out there this morning. I want to thank Gene and Nancy and Sandy and all the choir for their sharing with us this morning. It's always good to see those who are serving in one capacity or another. And you know, I come into this place several times during the week. I see the grounds all manicured, and gardens look good, and flower beds look good. Somebody's doing that, and we know who that is. And so we just praise God for those who are serving. Tom, thank you. You and all your helpers. Kevin did a lot of part in that. Sam and others. So we just rejoice in that. And it's a service to the Lord, and for that we're grateful. Today we are moving on. I've been preaching to you for the last three or four Sundays on loving your enemies. Hopefully you got the message. And the Spirit has illuminated your mind, and you know what your life is to be like in relationship to the enemy. Whoever he or she might be in your life. And what we're moving on to now is the Lord talking about living the righteous life. Now, kind of coincides with what we're studying on Sunday evening, because Paul is talking about the same thing in Romans chapter 8. But what he's talking about is life in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit of God. As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in Him. You believed by faith, you walk by faith. You're changed and brought to redemption and to become a child of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now walk, allowing the Spirit to continue His work, guiding and directing and leading you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're starting a new chapter, Matthew chapter 6, and verses 1 through 4. Now, you know we don't get very far. As far as too many chapters at a time, or even too many verses at a time, sometimes just a few words, because we want to understand what the Lord is saying here. Again, I want to remind you, up until this point, He has literally, in the Sermon on the Mount, defined what a Christian is. Not what they're to do, but what they are and what flows out of who they are. These things, such as loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, doing good to those that persecute you, these are not something, rules that you are to just go out and say, okay, this is the rule, I have to do this because God said so. This is the result of the Spirit of God working in your heart, changing your heart, changing your perspective, changing your attitude toward those around you that you interact with every day in this broken world. It is there because you are a believer and because the Holy Spirit lives in you. It is there because He is at work building up the faith in you and making you, molding you, if you will, into the image of Jesus Christ, so that your life may represent Him to a lost and dying world. So we want to go on now and talk about the practical side of this. This is what you are. This is what He defined you to be. Now, how is that to work out in your everyday living? How are you to be seen by the world? Let's read the four verses together. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. All right, we come to this new section now in the Sermon on the Mount, and the first section in verses 3 to 12 contains the Beatitudes, a description of the Christian as he is. The second section, verses 13 to 16, we find the Christian who has thus been described reacting to the world and the world reacting to him. And then the third section in verses 17 to 48 deals with the Christian reaction to the law of God, and it gives a positive exposition of the law in contrast with the false teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. And then it all ends with these words of the last chapter, which was, "Therefore be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. We get through all of that, and then we look in the mirror and say, "Brother, are you perfect? Sister, are you perfect?" Looking at yourself now. I'm not looking at you. I got me to look at. Are you perfect? And the answer is no. Then what has to be done? What has to be done is a submission to the Spirit's work in your life. As you walk day by day, He produces day by day new areas of understanding, new growth in your faith, new changes in your life that literally moves you more and more and more into the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which covers you already. But you become more Christ-like every day. And the other thing is you become sensitive to that. What I mean by that is every time you do something you know is not in line with the righteousness of Christ, something that is not honoring to Him, something that is not Christ-like, some small, still voice inside you says, "Wrong. This is wrong. You need to make it right." And there's a need then to go back and ask forgiveness. There's a need to go back and confess your sin. There's a need to go back and confess the wrongdoing so that He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness and again let you walk in a way that represents Him. All of that is so very important for us who are believers. We cannot be believers and go about in this world criticizing everybody and not loving them. We cannot go abroad in this world or in our homes or anywhere else and pick and choose and be nasty and grumpy and gripey all the time. We can't do it. Because you don't represent Christ then. They look at you and they say, "Well, you're just like me. So why should I believe what you're telling me? You know, I'm the one that gets up grumpy. I'm the one that complains all the time. I'm the one that whines all the time. And you do the same thing, so what makes you different than me?" Instead, that person that the Lord has described up through these chapters till now is to reflect the love of Christ, the forgiveness, the tenderness, the gentleness, the caring, all the fruits of the Spirit. We are to reflect that in our relationships with people, whoever they are, even with our enemies. The fourth section that we're going to look at now runs through the sixth chapter. And here we have what we may call a picture of the Christian living his life in this world in the presence of God, in active submission to God, and entire dependence upon God. Now, who did that? Well, the only person who's ever done it completely and totally was Jesus Christ, God's Son. Reading through this chapter, we see the reference to God the Father, and it keeps on reoccurring. We've been looking at the Christian who's been told something of his characteristics, who has been told how he's to behave in society, who he has been reminded of what it is that God expects of him and demands of him. Here we have a picture of him or her going on to live that life in this world. And the great thing that is that emphasized that they do it all in the presence of God. You don't do anything as God's child outside of his presence. You may be alone in a hotel room somewhere a long way from home and think, well, nobody knows I'm here. I can do this. I can do that. Oh, no, no, no. Your life is lived day by day, hour by hour, whether you're alone or in a group or crowd, and it's all that living is before God. He sees it all. We sang the song this morning, you know, the idea that whether darkness is light, light is darkness, doesn't make any difference. We read it in Scripture. You know, all of it to Him is light. He sees it all. We cannot do anything outside the presence of God as His children. And we should never try. That is something that we should always be reminded of. Or to put it in another way, this section presents a picture of children in relationship to their father as they wend their way through this pilgrimage called life. This chapter reviews our life as a whole, and it considers it under two main aspects. This is something very wonderful, for in the last analysis, the life of the Christian in this world has two sides, and both are covered here in the teachings of our Lord. In verses 1 to 18, we see the aspect of our religious life, what we do in the way of worship, what we do in the way of Bible reading and studying, what we do in relationship to other people and loving them in Christ's name. But basically our religious life, the culture, the nurture of the soul, our piety, our worship, the whole religious aspect of our life, and everything that concerns our direct relationship to God. And of course, that is not the only element in the life of the Christian in this world. He's reminded by it, and he's not of this world. He's a child of God, a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be seen. There's but a journey. We're simply a journeyman, meaning a sojourner, a traveler in this world. They're not worldlings. Don't ever think of yourself as a child of God as a worldling, because you're not. You are not part of this world. Jesus said you're in the world, but not of the world. Big difference. You just don't belong to the world as other people do. Now, the next aspect of this chapter in 19 to 34, the believer is in a unique relationship to God. He is walking with Him. Nevertheless, he is in this world. And though he is not of it any longer, this world keeps doing things to him, and he is in many senses subject to it. And after all, he does have to walk through it. So that the second picture is that of a Christian in his relationship to life in general. Not so much a purely religious being, but now as a man or a woman who is subject to slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and a person who is concerned with food and drink, clothing and shelter, who may have a family and children to bring up, and who therefore are subject to what is called in the Scripture the cares of this world. These are the two great divisions in this chapter. The directly religious part of the Christian life and the mundane. Both are taken up by the Lord here and dealt with in considerable detail. When I say that, you know that it's going to take a while for us to get through this. All right? In other words, it is vital for the Christian that he should be clear about both these matters, and he needs instruction for both. Because believe me, other than the Word of God, you do not have a manual as to how to live in this world and how to relate to other people. Other than God's instruction, you do not have any means by where to know what you should do next. And the world without God, the people who have not known Him nor have any relationship with Him, are winding their way through life, making mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, ultimately destroying their own lives and ultimately setting themselves up for eternal destruction. The teaching is that the way to destruction is broad. And many, many go in there. The way to God is narrow. And the scripture is very clear. Not many find it. Few are they who find it. So the fact that you know Him, the fact that you love Him, the fact that He's your Savior, the fact that He's your Lord, the fact that He died for you and shed His blood for you, you are part of the few if you've received that gift from Him, if you have truly submitted your life to Him. You are part of the few. And those few learn now how to walk in a world that's broken by instruction from the Lord, both in the religious aspect of your life as well as in the mundane side of your life. A number of years ago, somebody asked me what I do for a living. Do you realize that that question can't be answered by a Christian because it isn't by what we do, it isn't what we do? We have life because of Christ, not because of what we do. So if you take it word for word, what do I do for a living? Trust Christ. That's it. That's my life. And that ought to be your life as well. Now, subject to that life and living, there are things I have to do to survive in this world. One, I have to eat. Sometimes we get carried away with that. I have to work. That we don't want to be carried away with. We're always finding ways to cut the day short. Have fewer days at work. Have more vacation time. Have more time away. It's not all what it seems to be, by the way. Because sometimes the time away is not that good, not that fun. But the Christian life is full of difficulties. Oh, did you hear that? Did you think that the Christian life was all perfect and there would never be any problems anymore in your life? Unfortunately, sometimes people who lead people to the Lord or say they're leading somebody to the Lord paint a picture that is absolutely wonderful and beautiful and what have you. And you'd want that. How wonderful that is. And the next few weeks, after they receive the Lord, they find that life seems to be even harder than it was before, and they can't understand why. You told me that once I became a believer, that I wouldn't have any problems anymore. Jesus never taught that. When they came to Him and said, "We want to follow You," He said, "Well, better count the cost. I don't have any place to lay my head." He just went on, and they said, "Well, okay, we got the picture now. We probably ought to go home and take care of our family until they all die off, and then we'll come and follow you. And Jesus said, no, no, no. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. That decision is now. It's not 6 months from now. It's not a year from now. You come and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. Now, he's talking about those who are non-believers burying non-believers. You come and follow me. So the Christian life is full of difficulties, full of pitfalls, and full of snares, always. If you don't know that by now, you've missed something, and you're really struggling with your life because you don't understand why God is allowing this, that, or the other thing to touch your life. We have a misconception about being saved. We think that once we're saved and part of the kingdom of God and that we're His children, that now He's going to save us from every pitfall, every snare, every struggle, every flood, every fire that comes along. But He doesn't say that. He says, when you go through the fire, wait a minute, you mean I have to go through the fire? Yeah. When you go through the fire, I will be with you. When you go through the flood, you mean I have to go through this flood? Yes, you got to go through the flood. But I will be with you. I've used these examples before. Daniel in the lion's den. He wasn't saved from having to go into the lion's den. But he was saved in the lion's den by the presence of God with him. The Hebrew children, they were not saved from this furnace that was heated 10 times hotter than ever before, but they were saved in the fire, in the furnace. You may have to go through difficult, hard times. Sometimes it may be physical. Sometimes it may be spiritual. Sometimes it may be emotional, and you will have to go through those things. But know this, He is there, He is with you, and in that He will save you in the middle of what's going on. He had a dear friend called Lazarus, and he heard by way of messenger that Lazarus was sick and was dying. And he was called upon to go up to see Lazarus, and he postponed it. No, he waited till he got the next message, which was Lazarus has died. And then he said to his disciples, okay, now it's time to go up to see Lazarus and the sisters. And he did. And as the sisters met him, they said, Lord, why didn't you come? You come, he wouldn't have had died. If you'd just been here, he would have had life. And then he said something to them. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Well, Lord, that's contradictory. He's dead. And you're saying he'll never die, but he's dead. They didn't understand that he also had power over death. And so he had to teach them, and he did. And he even prayed and said, Father, I'm saying what I'm saying out loud, and I'm praying what I'm praying out loud because I want everybody to understand. I want them to know your power and what you're capable of. And he went to where they were weeping, to the tomb. And it had been some time. So by now, he's not in very good shape, Lazarus. And he stands there and he prays to the Father saying, Lord, you know, God, you know, my Father, you know. And he was weeping. Jesus was weeping over his friend because he saw what the ravages of sin had done to the human to humans and to his friend. And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." That had to be a sight to see. He's wrapped in linen clothes, can't walk. He had to hop. But he got himself out in front of the Lord. And he said, "Unwrap him." And they did. And Lazarus lived. Where did he save him? Before he died? Or did he save him in death? You see, we have to understand that. Where are pitfalls associated with our practice of the Christian life in this world, associated with our living our lives together here with other people? There are all kinds of pitfalls and struggles and problems. And you will find as you analyze your own experience, still more as you read the biographies of God's people, that many have got into difficulties. Many have had have for a time been found themselves in great misery and unhappiness and lost the experience of joy in the presence of the Lord in their Christian life because of their neglect of one aspect or another of their walk with God. There are some people who are wrong in their religious life, as we shall see. And there are others who seem to be all right in that respect, but who, because they are tempted in a very subtle manner on the more practical side, tend to go wrong on the practical side. So we must face both of these matters. And here in this teaching of our Lord, they are dealt with right down to the very minutest detail. We need to realize that at the onset that this chapter, again, is a very searching one. And indeed, we can go further and say that it is a very painful one. It seems at times that this is one of those most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. And it probes us. It examines us. It holds a mirror up before us. And it will not allow us to escape. All right? And there is no chapter that is so calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this one. But thank God for it. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself. The natural man thinks he knows himself, thereby reveals his basic trouble. He evades self-examination. Because to know oneself is ultimately the most painful piece of knowledge that a man can ever acquire. And here in this chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. But I say again, thank God for it. Why? Because it's only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, who alone can burn out of him the vestiges of self and everything that tends to mar his Christian life and living. Here, as in the previous chapter, the teaching is given in a sense partly by way of contrast with that of the Pharisees. You remember, there was a kind of a general introduction to this when our Lord said this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we studied this, we're looking at and contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes and the teachings that should govern the life of the believer. Here the emphasis is not so much on teaching as on practical living, including piety and our whole religious demeanor and behavior. So we come to the first section. We find verse 1 is an introduction to the messages, verses 2 through 18. It indeed astounding to notice the perfect arrangement of the sermon. And those who are musical, and think of things in musical terms, come to this analysis that after we follow the themes and the sections, each one is taken up accordingly until we have a harmony and until we have a truly beautiful message in song. The Lord employs that method here. Defines first who we are, tells us what that means in terms of that which flows out of us, and then now says, here's the way to live. Here's the way. In the first verse, he lays down the general principle governing the religious life of the Christian. Having done that, he goes on to give us three illustrations that or of that principle in the matters of almsgiving, praying, and fasting. Now, I'm not going to get into that today yet. I'll get into that next week, starting right there, because we want to take some time today to also introduce you to a very important, I believe, effort, an organization that trains men and women, young people, for the outreach around the world to those people of nations who are not being reached. People who have yet to hear the gospel. And they train for short-term missions, they train for long-term missions, they train for whatever aspects. And if you're interested in missions at all, even if you can't go but want to support missions, you need to hear this and see these folks and become acquainted with them. I've asked them to come and to share with us a bit this morning. And so I'm going to pray now that the Lord will take this message and use it for our hearts and lives. And then I'm going to ask them to come. They're going to share with us. There will be a little slideshow, and you'll become more acquainted. They have their stuff in the back on the table, and they'll say more about all of that. But let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We do want to know how to live here. We do want to know how we best reflect you in this world, even in the mundane things of life, as well as in the religious aspect of our life. That, Father, our life altogether will show righteousness, your righteousness, and that men will see Jesus and come to know him as Savior and Lord. We realize that no man can come to Christ except the Word of God is preached, and it can't be preached unless there's a preacher to be sent. And we know that there are missionaries across the world carrying that message of hope. And Father, we pray for the organization that will meet with us here today, the Vision School. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon it. We pray that you will use it time and time again, and that, Father, you will also encourage our hearts to be a part of whatever we can in helping support it. So, Lord, we just ask your blessing here now, and bless the one who's to come to speak and the message they're bringing to us shortly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.